Okay, thank you. Good morning. It'd be great if you could have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 16. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please help us to understand in a greater way what that means and what it means for us. Jesus' name. Amen. Sure, most of us here are familiar with the idea in popular culture that when we die, we show up to some pearly gates, and there's St. Peter standing there to determine if we're suitable to enter or whether we should be turned away. So the popular band Coldplay sing a song, Viva La Vida, which is based around the French Revolution and how people in power fail or fall because of their tyranny and moral weakness, and so they're turned away by St. Peter. And some of the lyrics go like this: for some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter won't call my name. Never an honest word, but that was when I ruled the world. But is that a correct understanding of this passage today? Will St. Peter be the gatekeeper to heaven? It's a complex passage, so we'll have to concentrate hard. And you may even have to, in a way that's probably horrifying to you, recall some grammar from high school. Now, as usual in any narrative, any one part is tied to the whole. And this passage comes off the last few paragraphs where the Pharisees have come all the way from Jerusalem to test or tempt Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven, which ironically he's already performed many, not least the feeding of many thousands in the wilderness in an Exodus-like event, doing what God did in the Old Testament. And so Jesus warns his disciples against the leaven or teaching of the Pharisees, because as we've already seen and we'll see here again, then they are poor interpreters of the Bible, whereas Jesus is the one who completely upholds and fills up the scriptures to their fullness. So Jesus begins this particular sequence by asking a question. Verse 13, which is always dangerous for people because his questions tend to expose and penetrate the human condition and priorities. But this one is straightforward enough. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" But before we look at the answer given by the disciples, we need to think about the way in which he asked the question by referring to himself as the Son of Man. We've seen this before in Matthew, but it has particular relevance again for this passage. Son of Man at the time was a more ambiguous phrase or idea in Jewish thinking. An important background to this is Daniel 7, which we read before. Daniel relates to the time of the exile to Babylon, where the people of Israel, primarily Judah and Jerusalem, were exiled in Babylon and overwhelmed by the apparent power of the nations that were arrayed against them, such as Babylon. Then came the Persians, then came the Greeks, then the Romans. And these kingdoms are described as beasts that rule over most of the known world by various forms of tyranny. And God's answer to all this is that one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days, that is, the God who is and always has been, to receive an eternal dominion and kingdom. And popular thinking at the time of Jesus hadn't really attached much certain significance to this title of Son of Man. So Jesus used it to fill it with the right meaning regarding himself. Because the problem with the word Christ or Messiah was that it was filled with a lot of fake news or misrepresentation. The popular view being that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans by force. So with that in mind, popular opinion is important here. See, it's important how Jesus is understood. It was then, it is now. Of course, these responses known to the disciples, verse 14, are responses from people that are somewhat informed of the Bible, or the Old Testament at least. Because like any opinion, there's usually some real information behind it. So names like Elijah, Jeremiah, or even a resurrected John the Baptist make sense. An Elijah figure was expected to precede the final judgment. Jeremiah is an interesting inclusion here. And this might have arisen because Jesus preached some similar things as Jeremiah, such as the corruption of Judaism and various pronouncements of judgment. But if we asked our neighbours this question, we would get very different responses because we now live in a culture that's essentially biblically illiterate. So a typical response we might get is, "Nick off, can't you see the no door knocking sign?" See, we live in times where a question like, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" seems irrelevant. And those that might engage would usually have a fairly poorly thought through idea, like Jesus is some historic religious teacher who's pretty much irrelevant now. But part of the issue is that the church, and that will come up in this passage as well, has lost a lot of trust and moral integrity in people's eyes. And this will also be significant here. Then verses 15 to 16, the same question is asked of the disciples who've been with him now for some time. But it's more personal because he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" But also importantly, the "you" is plural. Who do you disciples say that I am? And typically, Peter responds first, verse 16, and this probably should be understood as at least partly responding for all the apostles. And this is one of the great confessions of faith in the Bible. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At one level, Peter has caught up with the Canaanite woman who in the previous chapter called Jesus Lord and Son of David. But at another level, he has perceived something bigger. Jesus hasn't called himself the Messiah or Christ for reasons we will look at shortly, but Peter's confession is correct. And Son of the Living God overlaps with the idea of Messiah. In the Bible, Son of God reflects God and his rule in a particular way. So Adam was a son of God in that he was to take dominion of the world in a manner that reflects God's rule. Israel were a son of God in that they would represent Yahweh to the nations as a being a priestly kingdom. And David and his successors were sons of God in that they ruled over God's people and would inherit the nations. And so God's sons of God were called that in that they ruled over God's people in a manner that is like God. And Psalm 2 brings these ideas together, which we read at the start of the service. So Psalm 2, the basic gist is the world rages against Yahweh and his Messiah. But God's answer is to install a son as king. Peter has to some extent understood this. And verses 17 to 20 work out something of what this confession of Peter will lead to. Firstly, Jesus calls him blessed, verse 17, because this conclusion cannot be established by normal human mechanisms alone. The established dogma or idea of the time regarding the Messiah was such that Jesus completely did not fit that pattern. That Jesus is the Christ is something that's been revealed to Peter by God. I know someone who was a Christian in the military and worked in ministry there, but he was describing once an experience where he met Princess Diana, or the late Princess Diana. And before he met her, a royal aide came to instruct them on the protocol to meet the princess. And reflecting on it later, the military guy thought that the aide who came before the princess was actually much more like his preconceived idea of a princess than Diana herself. Had he not known what Princess Diana looked like, he would have thought that he had met the princess when he met the royal aide, because she met his expectations of princessness. And it's a bit the same with how people conceive of the Messiah. First century Jewish people were sinful like us, and the tendency is to construct a Messiah in our own image. Jesus didn't fit that pattern. And as sinners, we see what we want to see. To see that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, needs the working of God and his enabling grace. Peter is blessed because the Father in heaven revealed it to him. Then Jesus says something extraordinary about Simon Peter. The name Peter, of course, derives from the word for rock. So on Peter, the rock, Jesus will build his church. Of course, we need to keep in mind it's Jesus who builds the church, but he builds it on apostolic witness, where Peter has a primacy. We know from other parts of the New Testament that all the apostles have something of a foundational role. So Revelation 21, where it's describing the New Jerusalem, says it this way: and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there's also a wordplay going on here. Peter rightly confessed Jesus as Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus now describes Peter's role as rock, on whom I will build my church, son of Jonah. And this is important because when we compare these two, clearly Peter and his role is far lesser than Jesus, but still very significant. Having said that, as we'll see next time, Peter's understanding at this point of Jesus as the Christ is not yet fully formed. Of course, throughout church history, this idea has been an issue, hasn't it? Relating to the question, how does the authority of the foundational nature of Peter's role come down to us now? What the Reformation gave great clarity to is that the authority of the apostles comes to us now by their word as a continuation of the Old Testament scriptures. Apostles were eyewitnesses. So their authority comes to us now by their eyewitness accounts in the New Testament, which is why we are right now at this very minute paying close attention to the Gospel according to Matthew. And there's reliable evidence that the Gospel according to Mark is from the mouth of Peter. Jesus has already identified himself as the ultimate expression of the idea of temple, the place where God dwells in covenant with his people. But now Peter will be a foundational rock on which the living temple made up of persons will be built. Church means gathering or a gathering of people. So the living God will build a people in which he dwells, and he does this through his Christ on the foundation of the apostles of Jesus, and the gates of death or the forces of evil won't defeat it. That's a positive thought for the day, isn't it? God's church will not be defeated. And it's especially positive in a time when the idea of church in our culture looks pretty useless and ineffective. Then there are some more big concepts that also have been subject to misunderstanding, verses 19 to 20. Understanding this next idea is important because, again, it has implications for the authority we look to now for the truth and grace of the Lord Jesus. The image of the keys of the kingdom comes from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah, the kingdom of Judah is failing, and partly due to poor and corrupt leadership. So at one point, a guy called Eliakim will replace a poor leader temporarily and is given the keys of David's house. That is, he is given authority to steward Jerusalem, and he will govern the resources of the holy city for the good of the people. Isaiah 22 expresses it this way. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So what will Peter do with this extraordinary authority that is given to him? Well, that is described in the latter part of verse 19. This is difficult to translate into English because we don't have the same verb tense that's represented here. So think back to school and grammar and tenses, past, present, future. There's this tense here that probably better translates this verse like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I'm sure you can see the very important difference there. It's heaven's authority that has the primacy. Peter is a steward of the authority and blessing of heaven. But even the language of binding and loosing isn't language we really use in the way that it's used here. More helpful words might be permitted and prohibited, or what is allowable and not allowable. This is the sort of the language of religious teachers interpreting the law. So the idea is that ultimate authority has come from heaven, but Peter and the apostles will enact that by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus faithfully. And this also fits with the previous passage and warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. Their teaching about the law fails to understand the law. Jesus comes to fulfill or give full expression to the law. And the apostles are authoritative custodians of that. And the context of Isaiah is important here. Eliakim was not the king, he was a steward while the issues of kingship were being sorted. For the Lord of the Rings fans, Denethor was not the steward, was the steward of Gondor, not the king. Peter's not the king. He is the steward of the bounty of heaven for the good of God's people by the proclamation of Jesus as king. Peter and the apostles are authoritative interpreters of the Bible because they were taught by Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, this does then relate to who will enter or not enter the kingdom. You see, if we refuse the apostolic word about Jesus, then there's no other way. Then verse 20 can be perplexing. Why did Jesus then not want the title Christ attached to him in Israel at this stage? And the reason Jesus warned the disciples to keep quiet regarding him being the Christ is not because he was denying it, but it was because there was so much false expectation around what that meant. There are many words now that we use or that the Bible uses that have been abused and their meaning altered. So take a simple example, the word church, which was also used in this narrative. In our popular culture now, it's far from the New Testament word. Now means like a religious institution or building in many people's minds. But originally it means gathering. In fact, in the book of Acts, people gathered together to kill Paul. They churched. But mostly in the Bible, it refers to God gathering his people to hear his word. And back then, the word Messiah or Christ was badly misunderstood and very incomplete. And this will emerge in the next passage, where Peter has not yet understood that the Christ must suffer and die, and that this is a fundamental manifestation of the nature of his rule. So when we die, will St. Peter be standing at some pearly gates asking us why we should be allowed to enter? Well, the idea isn't completely wrong. If you refuse Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he makes his word known by his emissaries, such as Peter, who have a foundational role in his kingdom, of course you won't enter. Why would we be permitted entry to a king and a kingdom to whose word we've shown complete disregard and even hostility? That would make no sense. If you want to go into a very secure building that is locked tightly, the only way is to know someone who has the keys. The keys aren't distributed to multiple people, to various religious people throughout history, or to various proponents of different ideologies. The keys are given to the apostles who confess to their death that Jesus was the Christ, Son of the living God. The kingdom is open by that means only. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son. We thank you that as he gathered the new Israel in the 12 apostles, that he gave them authority, and that we now read that authority. And we pray that all here might confess from their heart, as revealed to us by you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we pray and ask this for his sake and glory. Amen.